There is a saying of Jesus that makes an appearance in all four Gospels, and there's a form of it that appears right here in this passage before us in John chapter 4. You heard it a while ago. A prophet has no honor in his own hometown. But the way that it appears in John is quite different from its appearance in the other three Gospels. In Mark's Gospel, for example, the saying goes like this: a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household, end quote. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus utters some form of these words while he is in his hometown of Nazareth and in response to his hometown rejecting him. That's what he says. And so the people hear him teaching in the synagogue with authority, and the people respond in a bad way. It says in Mark 6, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Now, why would the people in Jesus' own hometown reject him? What was wrong? Was there something wrong with his teaching? Well, no. Was there something wrong with his personal interactions with the people? Well, no. Was there something wrong with the miracles that he performed? No. There's nothing wrong with any of it. It was all perfect, all good. Just like everything that Jesus did was good. If that was the case, then why did the people reject him and fail to give him honor? The reason is because the old secular proverb still proves true. And you know it. Familiarity breeds contempt. Yes, these people viewed Jesus' perfections with their own eyes. Nevertheless, they could not fathom how ordinary and imperfect Mary and Joseph, with all their other rascally kids, could come up with this guy as something special. They knew his parents, they knew his siblings, and they knew him. And there was nothing remarkable to them in anything that they had seen. And so they appealed to their familiarity with his family as a basis for failing to honor him. Now, have you ever found this to be true in your own heart? You want something really bad, but once you get it and possess it for a while, you don't really want it that bad anymore. Like a child who's pining away for a toy, and then Christmas morning finally comes and he plays with the toy, and before lunch, he's tired of the toy. Familiarity breeds contempt. And here the Gospels are giving us a real insight into the human condition. They show us that we have a penchant for holding in contempt not only imperfect things like Christmas gifts, but also things that are perfect, like the sinless Son of God. We are so compromised by sin that we can look on perfection and it becomes common and plain to us, uninteresting, unworthy of our attention, certainly unworthy of our devotion. Do you think that it's possible that coming to this church week in and week out can become so familiar to you, so ordinary and boring, that you begin to be indifferent about the gospel that's proclaimed here, about the cross and resurrection that we proclaim here, about the final judgment that we proclaim here? I'm telling you that it is very possible for any of us to let familiarity breed contempt for the things of God and to cause our hearts to put up resistance to the very word of life that we ought to be receiving. And in doing so, we can fail to give the honor that is due to Jesus. So if you haven't already, I want you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 4. In verses 43 through 54. And this is the context in which we're going to look at a certain version of this saying. Now, so far we've been looking at the early portions of Jesus' ministry. And in In chapter 1, we saw how Jesus called his disciples to himself. The Word became flesh, and then Jesus calls his disciples. And then in chapter 2, we see him turning the water into wine. Chapter 3, we see his trip to Jerusalem and teaching about the new birth. And then in chapter 4, we saw that conversation with the Samaritan woman in the first part of chapter 4. And now finally, at the last part of chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus making his way through, leaving Samaria and going on up to Galilee, which is where he had set out to begin with from Jerusalem. Now, in all of these places that he's been to, he's encountering a variety of responses to his word and to his ministry. Ironically, the Samaritans have been the most enthusiastic about his ministry so far. But his own countrymen, the Jews, have been the most resistant, really the most indifferent. And as it turns out, the closer he gets to home, the more that resistance increases, or at least the more the indifference seems to increase, the less honor he receives. So what is Jesus going to do about that? And that's really the point of the message this morning. What's Jesus going to do about the fact that there are people who do not honor him? Well, what he's going to do is he's going to get honor for himself, and he's going to do it in three ways. Number one, he's going to locate a problem. Two, he's going to confront unbelief. And three, he's going to evoke true faith. So that's where we're going this morning. Jesus locates a problem in verses 43 to 45. Jesus confronts unbelief in verses 46 to 48. And Jesus evokes true faith in verses 49 to 54. So first of all, Jesus locates a problem in verses 43 to 45. And so if you'll look with me at verse 43, it says this: after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Remember, he was in Samaria on his way up north. So Jerusalem's in the south, Samaria's in the middle, Galilee's up north. So he had left Galilee, he had left Jerusalem and was going up to Galilee, had to stop in Samaria. Now he's going the rest of the way. So after 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Now you'll notice there it says after the 2 days in verse 43. That's referring back to the 2 days that he mentioned in verse 40 we saw last time. The Samaritans had asked Jesus to stay with them, so Jesus remained there 2 days. And now, after those 2 days, Jesus resumes his journey to Galilee, which began in chapter 4 and verse 3, but was delayed by his fruitful ministry to the Samaritans. But then there's this curious statement in verse 44, the one that I focused on at the beginning. And this is a curious statement because it's presented as explaining why Jesus traveled to Galilee. Jesus travels to Galilee because Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Now, this was apparently in a secular proverb at the time. All four Gospels mention it. The word translated as hometown in this proverb is actually kind of more of a generic term in its denotation. It means something more like homeland or fatherland. And depending on context, it can refer to a person's hometown or to their home country or territory. And in this context, it's clear that Jesus is not actually right now headed to Nazareth, which is his hometown, but to Cana in Galilee, which is his home territory. So if you're reading the NASB, I think it gives us a little better rendering here. It says that it's a prophet has no honor in his own country. It's probably more the sense that's intended here. But Cana of Galilee, where he is going to end up going to, is a small village about 9 miles north of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. So they're not that far from one another, and people did walk those distances in those days. And you'll remember, Jesus has already been to Cana of Galilee in chapter 2. He and his mother, disciples, went to a wedding that was there. So when you're thinking about what would be the relation between people in Nazareth and Galilee, think of it kind of like this. My daughter's going away to college next month, and her hometown is Louisville, Kentucky. And when she gets to college next month, if she meets another student who's from Oldham County, okay, they're going to think of each other as sharing the same hometown, even though they aren't technically from the same exact town. They're from the same locale, but they're not the same hometown. I think that people from Nazareth and Cana would probably have been similarly related. Even though Cana wasn't Jesus's hometown, he wasn't a stranger to Cana. The fact that he and his mother were invited to that wedding feast in chapter 2 suggests that they had either relatives or friends in Cana. And so it was very much in the vicinity of what he would call home. That's the point. But the real question is why Jesus is going there. Verse 44 explains why. It's because a prophet has no honor in his own country. But how is that a reason for going to Galilee? If you don't have honor in a place, that would seem like a reason for not going to that place, avoiding that place, not a reason for going to that place. And yet the text says clearly that Jesus goes there because a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, there are some interpreters who speculate that maybe Jesus was going there because his hour had not yet come. And on that view, he was trying to get away from adoring crowds who were already making too much of him because of his sign working that he had been doing in Jerusalem. And so Jesus is going to a place where he isn't honored as a way of hiding out from untimely attention from the people. That's kind of one way that people read this. I think there's a problem with that way of reading it because of the next verse. Because the next verse, in verse 45, it says, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast." So when he gets to Galilee, the Galileans welcome him because they too had seen with their own eyes his miraculous signs in Jerusalem. They had gone down there themselves to the feast and now had returned home. And so if Jesus was trying to hide out, he picked a really strange place to do it. The people there were just as clued in to what was going on with the crowds in Jerusalem because they were among the crowds in Jerusalem. So if he wasn't hiding out, then why would he go to a place that does not honor him? Why would the text say that he went to Galilee because he was not honored there? Here's what I think John means by these words. It's kind of like somebody saying, the housekeeper went straight to the kitchen because the kitchen had not been cleaned yet. Now, what does that mean? The housekeeper goes to the kitchen, presumably not simply to look at the mess, but to do what? To clean up the mess, to make it into what it was supposed to be. I think that when the text says that Jesus goes to Galilee because a prophet has no honor in his own home country, it means that he's going there to get honor in his home country. I think that's what it means. He's going to a place where the people don't recognize him or believe him as they should as Messiah. He's going there to change that. He purposes to get honor for himself from people who do not yet honor him. This shouldn't be a surprise to any of us who know anything about Jesus. He is, after all, the one who said in Luke 19:10, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He aims to be honored by a people that don't currently honor him. But then that raises another question. How does it make sense to say that the people in Galilee don't honor him when verse 45 says, when he got there, they received him? Verse 45, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." I don't know, at first blush, it kind of sounds like to me he's being honored there, right? How does this make sense to say he's not honored if it says, well, they're receiving him? Well, think about it here. Look closely what it says in verse 45. It says that the Galileans welcomed him on the basis of having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. And that's the key part. Remember, we already read about the people's response to Jesus in Jerusalem at the feast back in John chapter 2 in verses 23 and following. And you'll remember there was this whole little paragraph there that we lingered on. It says this: "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." Sounds good, right? But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You remember that part? These people in Jerusalem who were viewing his signs at the feast had a sign-based faith, which the text indicates in John 2 was a false faith that focused on the signs themselves and not on what the signs were signifying. And so Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew that their faith was a false faith. And these are some of the same people now, back in chapter 4, that Jesus is encountering at Cana. They had been to Jerusalem, they had seen Jesus, and now they are back home, and they have the same false sign-based faith that they had in Jerusalem, which means that they may have had an appearance of honoring Jesus, of welcoming Jesus, but they aren't really honoring Jesus. And Jesus has come to them because he intends to change that. Now, every one of us needs to learn from what Jesus is doing here. Jesus means to be honored. And the way that he intends to be honored is for people to believe in him as Messiah, whom God has sent to save the world. The only way for him to be honored is for people to recognize their own sinfulness and their need for a Savior who was crucified and raised for them. Failure to see and to believe that is a failure to honor him. So if you're here this morning and you're sort of interested in Jesus, or you think he's a great moral example, but you haven't really recognized him as the world's true king and sovereign, and perhaps you have not trusted in him alone to save you from your sins, if you haven't seen him for who he is and believed in him as your Savior, then you are not honoring him. And no matter what else you may be doing, and no matter what else you may think you're doing that's good, if you're not doing that, you're not honoring him. Jesus is not looking for Christological dilettantes, people who find Jesus mildly interesting or useful for their political theology or whatever. Jesus is looking for those who by faith will take up their cross and follow him, who will lose everything to have him. Anything less than that is not honoring him. And as we find out in the next chapter, if you're not honoring the Son, you're not honoring the Father, which means everything is wrong for you. You must honor the Son if you want to be honoring the Father. For those of you here who are already trusting Jesus and following him, pay close attention to Jesus' priorities here. Jesus sees a place where he isn't honored, and he goes directly to that place to get the honor that's due to him. And might I suggest that we ought also to have the same motivation in our heart in the world, for the world. We need to see our unbelieving neighbors and our communities in the terms that Jesus does, the places where Jesus is either honored or not honored. And we ought to seek out the places where he is not honored so that he can be honored and so that we can get him honor. If you want to think about evangelism correctly, that's actually what it is. It's going to places where Jesus isn't honored and seeing him honored in the hearts of the people that are there. That's what gospel ministry is. It is lifting up Jesus so that all men may come to him. And do what? Believe in him and honor him. So Jesus has located a problem. There's this locale of people who are not honoring him as they should. But there's a second thing here. Jesus is going to not only locate a problem, but he's going to confront unbelief. Please look with me at verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Now, I want you to notice that word official. In the original, it's really an adjective that means something like royal. And so this is a royal one or a royal kind of a person. So it's somebody who's most likely just an official servant of the king. Well, which king? Most likely, Herod the Great's son, named Herod Antipas. He was the ostensible Jewish ruler in Galilee, but he was really just a client of the Romans. Okay, the Romans were running everything, even the guy who was raised up as a Jewish ruler. So even though he was Jewish, he probably wasn't necessarily serving Jewish interests. But in any case, this royal official is likely serving this Roman-controlled Jewish king in some official capacity. And his son, it says, this royal official, his son is ill and close to the point of death. And if you look at verse 47, it says this: when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, notice the nature of this request. He didn't merely ask Jesus to heal his son. He asks for Jesus to come to Capernaum, which is a ways away, over on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. He says, come to Capernaum to heal his son. So his request seems to presume that Jesus would need to be present in order to heal his son. Jesus is about to challenge that presumption. But that's not the only thing that Jesus challenges. Notice how Jesus responds to his request in verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, it's often the case in John's gospel that you'll read expressions that have a double entendre. Do you remember that from English? Something that the author intends to have a double meaning to it. I think that may be going on right here, when Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. On one level, I think Jesus is saying, look, you have a sign-based faith. Yours is a faith that's tied entirely to seeing miracles. And what's going to happen to you when the miracles stop? Will you still believe in me even without the miracles? And of course, the answer to that is no. And so that's why that kind of faith is inadequate. So unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. So in the kind of faith that's based on that, it's not a good faith. But I think there's probably a second level to Jesus' words here. I think he may also be saying this. Unless you really see the signs, in other words, unless you see what the signs signify, you will not believe. Unless you see not merely the miracle, but also that the signs are pointing to the fact that I am the Messiah, the Son of God, sent from the Father to save his people. Unless you really see what the signs are signifying, you won't believe. Which is true for everybody. You can see all kinds of miracles, but if you don't see what the miracles are pointing to, you're not saved. And of course, they aren't seeing what the signs are signifying, and that's why Jesus doesn't recognize their ostensible acceptance of him, where it says they welcomed him. So there's no getting around the impression that Jesus is rebuffing this man's request. Instead of going to Capernaum and healing his son, Jesus responds with what amounts to a rebuke. But the rebuke isn't merely aimed at this one royal official, because when Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, and you will not believe, both of the yous there in the original are plural. So he's not talking just to you, that one guy, but to y'all. What does he mean by that? Well, he's talking about the entire group of people who don't believe. All of these Jews in Galilee who don't believe, who saw Jesus, who saw the signs, and who aren't believing. And so it's all of them who are failing to have saving faith. They had a false faith, a false profession of godliness and of right relatedness to God. And as a result, Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, I'm arguing. And so it's almost as if Jesus is saying to him, look, not only do you fail to believe in me, but you also don't come from the kind of people who would believe in me. You people won't believe unless you see signs and wonders. Your whole group is spiritually blind and deaf, and you are a part of that group. Now, how would you respond to this? You're desperate. Kid's about to die. You come and ask somebody for help, and they say to you, you don't come from the kind of people that deserve my help. A little harsh, isn't it? Kind of reminds me anyway, of another occasion when a desperate parent came to Jesus asking for help for her child. Do you remember Jesus' encounter with the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15? And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Can you imagine coming to Jesus, asking for help, and he calls you a dog because you're a Gentile? You need help. He puts up a stiff arm by saying that his blessings don't belong to you or to your people. Kind of what's going on there in chapter 4 of John. But look how this woman responds. She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She doesn't challenge Jesus. She doesn't indict Jesus for being mean. She doesn't criticize Jesus' reasoning. She accepts what Jesus says with a simple, "Yes, Lord." She accepts that she is indeed a Gentile dog with no inherent claim on Israel's Messiah. She's without hope and without God in the world. And instead of resenting Jesus for telling her a hard truth, she receives it. And then she renews her appeal in the most humble, faith-filled possible way. She says that just like the children's food might fall to the floor and feed the dog, perhaps the blessings of Israel's Messiah might overflow to a lowly and unworthy Gentile. Now, I submit to you, there is more faith in that response than what was coming from a lot of the Jews. Because what she said there actually corresponds to what the promises of God were guaranteeing all along, all throughout the Old Testament. That the seed of the woman would come forth and would bless the nations. And she's saying, "I just want the overflow of what you are bringing to your people." So it was a response of faith. And Jesus loves that kind of faith. And he entrusts himself to that kind of faith. I think that something like that is going on here with this royal official in John 4. This guy needs urgent help from Jesus, but Jesus wishes to confront the unbelief that's characteristic of him and his people. And how this guy responds to this challenge from Jesus is going to reveal everything that's most important about this guy. And so all of us need to ask ourselves a real question here. Are we ready to respond in faith to Jesus, even if Jesus' word confronts us? Can you respond to Jesus' word if his word confronts you, humbles you, requires a confession and repentance of sin from you, even if it requires you to admit that you have no inherent claim on the blessings of the Messiah? That you don't deserve his blessings and that he is well within his rights to withhold his blessings from unrepentant sinners. Are you okay with that? I submit to you that if you aren't okay with that, you are not going to receive the salvation that he offers. Because for every one of us, salvation from sin comes on the other side of our being confronted with our sin, and it comes on the other side of seeing our sin for the offense that it is and how it has alienated us from God, and it comes on the other side of us realizing that God's judgment on us is just. It's a righteous judgment, and we have no right actually to protest it. Only the Spirit can humble and convict hearts of people like this. Only the Spirit can cause people to have that kind of faith when Jesus speaks like this. How do you respond to that kind of conviction? If you hear a confrontation from Jesus to you and your way of life or something you're doing or believing, and you respond to that confrontation with, "He's mean, I can blow him off. I'm going to find somebody who tells me nice things." If that's your response, that's not a response of faith, and you are not honoring him. Your response has to be, "Yes, Lord, but help me." That's the response of faith. So how does this royal official respond? We're about to find out. So Jesus has located a problem. He's confronted unbelief. And now he's going to evoke true faith. Please look with me at verse 49. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now notice, this guy does not protest at all what Jesus just said to him. He doesn't rebuke Jesus for being mean or harsh. He doesn't cite his rights as a Jew or what he has coming to him as a child of Abraham. He doesn't protest Jesus' assessment of his people or of their characteristic unbelief. He expresses no pushback at all on what many people would receive as an insult, which is a real contrast to some of the other people that Jesus confronts like this. Think about the religious leaders. When Jesus confronts the religious leaders about who their father was, they didn't humbly receive it when he says, "You're of your father, the devil." They went on the attack and they raged at Jesus and they said, "We're not born of sexual immorality like you are. We have one father, even God." That's coming up in chapter 8. That's not how this guy responds to Jesus. No argument, no pushback, just a humble renewal of the request. And it's unfortunate, the ESV, I don't like the ESV's rendering here. It says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." It's actually kurios, "Lord, Lord, come down before my child dies." And look how Jesus responds. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now notice how Jesus answered his request. The man had asked Jesus to come to Capernaum and to heal his son. But Jesus didn't go anywhere. He doesn't fulfill that part of his request. If this guy thought that Jesus had to be near the sick person in order to heal him, he was wrong. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, has no limitations on his healing power. He can heal with a touch. He can heal with a word. He can heal with a thought. He can heal close, and he can heal far. He can heal even if the sixth person is 10,000 light years across the universe with a thought. There's no limitation on his power. He doesn't have to go to Capernaum to get this done. But also notice this. If this guy thought he was about to see a healing with his own eyes, with Jesus standing right there by his child, he was wrong about that. This guy is not going to see the moment of healing. He is not going to lay eyes on what is about to happen because he won't even be there. In fact, his first knowledge about the healing after Jesus is going to come to him from the testimony of others. And that's only going to come later. So no, this guy doesn't see any miracle happen when it happens. And yet, what does the text say about him? And this is the key part. It says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Is this guy like the people in Jerusalem who saw all the signs? Jesus wasn't entrusting himself to them. Is he like the kind of people who have a sign-based faith? He's not at all like that. He doesn't see this sign at all, and yet it says that he believes the word, which means he believes Jesus. Do you remember Jesus' confrontation with Thomas after the resurrection later in this book? Thomas says he will not believe that Jesus is alive unless he sees it with his own eyes. You remember that? And so Jesus appears to him and tells him to come touch his nail-scarred hands and to touch his spear-pierced side. And then Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." He believes. But then Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's actually the faith of everyone who isn't an eyewitness of Jesus or of his resurrection, which means if there's anybody in here with true faith in Jesus, it's the kind of faith you have. You have not seen this with your eyes, which means it's not a sign-based faith, but a word-based faith bearing witness to the signs and what they mean. You believe not because you saw it with your eyes, but because the Word of God was presented to you and you believe the Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And that's the faith that this royal official has. He never saw the sign. Nevertheless, the Bible says that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. He believed Jesus' word, no signs necessary. Not a sign-based faith. It's blood-bought, spirit-wrought, justifying faith. It's a faith rooted in the Word of God. It is the faith that hangs on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's a faith that doesn't argue with God about the ways that He challenges you. It's a faith that humbly accepts whatever it is that God says. It's like your kids when they're really little and everything you tell them, they believe. You know? Okay. They instinctively trust what you tell them is true. That's what this kind of faith is like. This man believes Jesus' word. And then the evidence comes later. In verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. So verse 50 says that he had already believed Jesus' word. Now verse 53 says he's continuing to believe in Jesus' word, and that belief is overflowing into his household. Saving faith is not something you do once and get saved and then you stop believing. No, saving faith perseveres and grows as the fruit of the Spirit in your life. It's the kind of faith that overflows and ends up leading other people to believe as well. And then verse 54, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. And so this second sign, as we wind up the passage here, is actually forming an inclusio with that first sign in chapter 2, the turning of the water into wine, which also occurred in Cana in Galilee. And if y'all read Jim's book on the structure of John, you'll see he talks about how there's a lot of similarities between what happened in that sign and what happened in this sign. But at the very center of this chiastic scenario, Jim argues, is verse 50, where it says that the disciples believed, that this guy believed. And so with the first sign, the disciples believed, and with this second sign, this royal official and his whole household believe. And so the point of everything that Jesus is doing is to get honor for himself by getting people to see him as he is and to believe in him. That's the whole point, which is the whole point of the gospel, right? A lot of other signs Jesus did that are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so as you look at this, you have to ask, is this the kind of faith that you have? Do you have an implicit trust in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Or do you find yourself sometimes arguing with God, questioning God, interrogating His word, resenting His word, and where it exposes you and confronts you? The only kind of faith that honors Jesus, the only kind of faith that saves, is the one that is tied to, is not one actually that's tied to seeing miracles, but that's tied to trusting in Jesus' word, whether or not you ever get to see a miracle. And you know what? It's possible you could see a miracle at some point in your life. You might see a miracle, but your response to that miracle is wrong if it doesn't turn your eyes in faith to the one who made the miracle happen. To see Him and to believe Him and His word. If the miracle doesn't turn you towards His word, then you're no better than those believers in Jerusalem that Jesus wasn't entrusting Himself to. And so you have to ask, am I believing implicitly, like a child, in His word? Jesus said in Matthew 18, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's the kind of faith. Is that the kind of faith you have? I'm praying that it is, because it's the only kind of faith that's going to save. Father, we pray that you would give us all this kind of faith, the kind that is not focused on having to see miracles, but the kind that is focused on your word. The kind that focuses on the testimony that you've left behind for us. We know there's a miracle at the heart of our faith. We believe it, not because we've seen it yet, but because you said it. And we believe you. We believe you have the words of eternal life. And there is no one else that we can go to for that. So, Father, I pray that in the hearts of your people, you would give them a great confidence in your word. You would strengthen them when they are in adversity, not to resent or question or accuse, but to trust in you and to know what's real and to believe and to be saved. Lord, give us this kind of persevering faith in your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.